Almighty God, you are holy, holy, holy. Your kingdom is established by your mighty right hand and is forevermore. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherub. Let the earth quake under his sovereign rule. You are to be praised, for great and awesome is your name indeed. Lord, this morning we confess our hearts are often wandering from one empty God of our own making to another. We know, because your word says, that the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. And we sit here this morning as people who are marked with those very sorrows. Lord, would you come this morning in the power of your Spirit to triumph over our independent hearts, which run after so many other gods. Reign sovereign in these hearts of ours, so we might be established and fixed in your sure and satisfying holiness and glory. Lord, cause the glorious vision of Isaiah to reveal our false gods and hopes, and to plant in that place an abiding trust in our Savior and in our King, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, the God who keeps covenant with his people throughout every generation. We ask, Father, that you'll do this for your name's sake, for your renown, and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we are beginning the book of Isaiah. And I know that's been a long time coming. The Lord has been gracious to us to bring us through the book of Hebrews. Couple of messages on the atonement as we looked at Easter and considered that for the last 2 weeks. And now we are looking at this daunting book, if you will, 66 chapters of Isaiah. And you're convinced we'll never get through it. I have marked out and trekked a course for us, and it looks like it'll be about a year and a half. There's about 62 to 65 sermons as I have worked through that. The preaching outline is not complete. It's in your worship journal, but I do have a complete preaching outline that I'll be glad to give you if you'd like to just look over that and see how that may lay out as we look at the book of Isaiah together. This book has its challenges indeed. Obviously, the first one as we look at this is the fact that this is a book of 66 chapters. And we live in a McDonald's microwave society that likes everything in 10 seconds. And so 66 chapters doesn't bode well for us. And so, brothers and sisters, I think it's going to require God's Spirit for us to lean in and to endure and to ask the Lord to help us during this time, to hear from Him over these 66 books. We know that God's Word's inerrant and inspired, and God gave His people these 66 chapters not to just teach them patience, but because they needed each and every one. And this morning we need, in this year and a half, we're going to go through each and every one of these chapters. We're going to be covering about a chapter a week, chapter or two a week. And so that's how we're going to kind of pace ourselves and look at that. And so we're not going to be moving at this pace that maybe you thought we would, like we did in the book of Hebrews. And so we'll be moving through that. Not only does this book have its challenges of just content, but it also has its challenges in way of history. And I have to confess to you, I am not like some of you are that are history buffs. I can't keep all of the dates and all of the kings and all of the lineages correct and straight and ordered. I'm going to do my very best this morning to give you some description of that. But know that my desire is to help us know what we need to know and then to move on, to not camp out in the history. Some of you guys would love for us to do that. But this was taking place during a very broad period of time. And I'm going to describe some of that this morning as we look at that. But that also creates a challenge for us as we consider the time period that Isaiah was set in and the very difficult time that God's people were going through. These are all mentioned for us as we work through this book, and I'll be bringing those up as we go. So hopefully by the end of the book, you'll have a much better understanding of what's going on. This morning, my hope is that there will be at least some some understanding of what we're going to be approaching, but it may be that, oh, wow, this is a lot of stuff. I don't know if I'm going to get it all. You will not this morning, okay? And I'm not going to try to feed it all to you this morning as we do an overview. I just want to hit high spots, and then we'll move on. So those are some of the challenges for the book of Isaiah. But there's also a great joy in the book of Isaiah that I'm hoping that we will see. This is a people that were in the midst of great struggle and difficulty and turmoil. Their political regime was turned upside down. They didn't know how they were going to continue because everything they knew that was stable and sure in their lives was beginning to crumble around them. And they were losing faith in their politics. They were losing faith in their stuff and in their things that they had. They were losing faith in the security that they may have from their neighbors and from their friends. And God reaches in and says, I'm still here. And I'm holy and sovereign. And I'm working and I can be trusted even in the midst of this chaos. Do we need that today? Does that reach right where we are today? Where we are people who are doubting our politics and our politicians. We're doubting the political system and the structures and all of the big money and the big agencies, the world powers and all of these different things. And we're wondering, what in the world is going to happen? How are things going to work out? And in the midst of that, my prayer is that God will reveal himself as being holy, not just in this building this morning, but throughout all of his creation, and display himself as being a God who is indeed worthy to be worshipped and can be trusted even in the midst of world power struggles. So this joy that I'm hoping that we can be able to look into and to be able to see God in the midst of this. Let me give you a phrase that's probably going to be most predominant throughout. It's kind of maybe even the theme phrase for the book of Isaiah. And it is this phrase, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. That phrase occurs 25 times in the book of Isaiah. 25 times in the book of Isaiah, the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, occurs. This phrase occurs 30 times in the entire Bible. So you see the emphasis that's taking place here among Isaiah. Isaiah is using this phrase, the Holy One of Israel. He uses it 25 of the 30 times that it occurs throughout the entire Bible. And we'll be looking at this phrase. Notice with me, if you will, turn to chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. Notice with me verse 4 of chapter 1. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised, here's the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's the first of 25 occurrences of this phrase in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be unpacking what that phrase means and what that phrase is doing for us this morning. So stay there in chapter 1. I will say as well that this morning, it may sound a little bit more like a lecture than it does a sermon. And the reason is because I'm introducing a book, and it's difficult sometimes to do that with the history and with the dates and with the time periods and with the author information. I'm going to do my best to make it interesting and help us see the Lord in the midst of this, that it's not just a data information dump here, but that we're actually be able to see the Lord in the midst of this. But know, too, that we're going to have to be dealing with some things that are kind of technical details about the book of Isaiah. And one of the things I felt that was most probably helpful for us this morning is for us, if you will, to get a taste for the book of Isaiah. And the best way to do that is to read. And so there's going to be several passages that I'm going to ask you to turn to in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be reading a few of those passages as I just kind of make markers for us to be able to kind of see key ideas as we work through the book of Isaiah. And so this morning I want us to notice this book, the book of Isaiah, and I want us to consider this message this morning in four different points. Four different points. And if you will, look with me at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and you can see those four different points in verse 1. In verse 1. Point number 1 is the God sent message. The God sent message. Point number 1, the God sent message. And we see there in verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah. This is the message that Isaiah has for us, and he refers to it as a vision. So point number 1, the God sent message. Point number 2, the God called prophet. The God called prophet. Point number 2, we see there in verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. So we see here the God called prophet. Point number three, the God blessed people. The God blessed people. In verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, here's the God blessed people, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Do you see that? And then point number 4, the last point, the God appointed time. The God appointed time. So God's doing this in the midst of history. He gave Isaiah this vision in the midst of an incredible time in Israel's history and God's people's history. And we see that in verse 1 where it goes on. It says, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so we see here the God-appointed time. So all four of our points we see there in verse 1. But know that we're going to be turning throughout the book of Isaiah to look at different aspects of the book as we go through. And I want us to hang all of our thoughts on these four ideas, but I want you to see it and kind of see the whole theme. And hopefully you'll be able to start marking in your Bible and seeing that as we come along, we're going to be hitting these bumps. And these bumps are going to be in the phrase there of the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Just a word about that before we get to point number 1. The Holy One of Israel. This book is about the holiness of God. Our God is a holy God. We have no idea what that means. We can only see that in Scripture. I remember with my children trying to explain to them what it meant for God to be holy and not having words. Taking them to this very book, Isaiah chapter 6, which we had read for us this morning, that Ken read for us, and reading Isaiah 6 to them to try in some way to show them what the holiness of God was. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is not holy. It is so desperately contrary to God's holiness. God's people during this day lived, as Isaiah said, I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. They lived in a day that was not holy either. And Isaiah is bringing this message of a holy God in the midst of this struggling, suffering people so that they would know and they would see this vision of the holiness of God. But this phrase not only says that God is holy, but it says the Holy One of Israel. The message of Isaiah is that there is one and one God only. That we may try to serve and go after all kinds of other gods and idols. And we're going to describe those phrases and fill them with the meaning that Isaiah fills them with. As we read the book of Isaiah, he refers to other idols and other gods that these people are trying to serve. These other nations are trying to serve. But sadly, that God's people are trying to serve. And God declares himself as God, as the only one that deserves all of our praise, our worship, and our adoration. He is a unique God. He is a distinct God. And in our day and age, where there are all kinds of different gods and beliefs and faiths, we stand as Christian people to say there's only one way to God the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. We're an exclusive people. Now, we can be arrogant and rude about that. We can be unloving with that. But we shouldn't be those things, but we must be clear that we have a message. The gospel is that there's only one way to heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one God in all of creation, and it is the one true God, the holy God of Israel, of God's people. And so this Holy One of Israel is going to be defined and unpacked as we work through this book, the book of Isaiah. Point number 1. The God-sent message. The God-sent message. Notice that Isaiah in verse 1 calls this message a vision. Quite a vision. A vision of 66 books. Now, was this something that he received as he was sleeping at one particular night? Probably not. This idea for vision throughout Scripture can not only mean something you receive maybe at night, some vision, something that comes to you in the middle of the night and God speaks to a person, but it's also just simply a phrase that speaks of God's special message. And so here, that's what it seems like is being spoken of here. This vision was a special message given to Isaiah, this prophet. And we see here that this message was given to the Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and it was given to him for the purpose of giving to God's people. This message was for God's people. So I want us to see here this message, and I want you to notice it in our worship journal this morning on page 3. I want you to look at this preaching outline and just kind of notice a few things about it, because this will give us a good kind of overview scope, a airplane flying over the city kind of view of the book of Isaiah as we look at these six chapters. These 66 chapters. Notice with me in page 3 of your worship journal, we have three distinct books in this one book of Isaiah. There is one book of Isaiah, but it's divided up historically in three distinct sections, all written by the prophet Isaiah. No reason to believe otherwise. But here we have chapters 1 through 39, which is the book of the sovereign king. The book of the sovereign king. And if you notice, just as I broke out just a little bit of that outline, as we're going to be looking at these messages, each one of these letters, letter A, B, C, are going to be different messages that we'll be looking at over the next several weeks. And we see here that this idea of God being sovereign is this, is that God displays His holiness in His sovereign reign over His people. And that's beginning in chapter 1 through 5, we see the sin of God's people. And how God's people are utterly sinful and contrary to the things of God. But look at number 2 there in your outline. Chapter 6 through 12 speaks of the grace of God. The grace of God who's triumphing in His reign and in His conquest and in His rule. God is sovereignly conquering over the sins, not only of the nations and of the governments and of the politics, but over individuals' hearts, and specifically the hearts of His people. Grace is reigning because our sovereign God is a God who rules. He's a king, and He is one who's reigning in that regard. And in that way, God's showing His holiness. I want you to notice with me, if you will, this is where we're going to start turning some in the book of Isaiah. And so if you will, turn with me to Isaiah 33. We'll see a little bit of this reigning king, this King of kings and Lord of lords, this sovereign king, this holy one. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 17. Isaiah 33, verse 17. Isaiah 33, 17 says this, "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an unmoved tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of his cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no gallery with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. Listen to this. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king." What's the last phrase say? He will save us. He will save us. Do you see this message that God has given His people? In the midst of their trouble and struggle and sorrow and difficulty, I'm going to describe some of that difficulty here in a minute. He's declaring Himself as a holy God who's displaying His holiness and His purity through the fact that He sovereignly reigns, not only over kingdoms and politics and agencies and companies, but over the hearts of His people to bring them back to Himself in a majestic and an amazing way. He reigns in His holiness. Brothers and sisters, we need this kind of message this morning and this year. You know why? Because we live in a world and our hearts are constantly wanting to make little of, just like our world seeks to make little of, sin. Sin is not horrific and wretched to us anymore. It's so close and familiar to us. We're so around it, we're so immersed in it, that we become used to it. And we don't think of sin as being sinful anymore, as being ugly, wretched, and horrible, as being damning. We When we get a glimpse of the holiness of God, we will begin seeing the depths of our sin and the need we have for one who is the lawgiver to come as king and to save us. My prayer is that as we work through this book, the book of the Sovereign King, that the Lord will display to us not only that we have a king, but we have a king that will triumph over the most desperate of hearts, the most wicked of hearts. We'll see our sin for what it is. We'll see our God as being an incredible Savior. As we consider this book, the book of the Sovereign King in chapters 1 through 39. That's my prayer as we work through that section. Now notice, that's really half of the book, over half of the book, of the book of Isaiah. The rest of it is actually in short order, but we have two more sections here that I want us to notice. The second section that you see there in your worship journal is the book of the suffering servant. God displays his holiness not only in the fact that he's a sovereign king, but secondly in the fact that he's a suffering servant. He's a suffering servant. In other words, God demonstrates his holiness in the fact that he suffers. Does that not make that? Now, some of you are sitting here this morning, would that make sense? But most of us, it should make us scratch our head. How can God display his holiness in his suffering? Turn with me, if you will. Continue in your look at Isaiah there, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13. God is demonstrating his holiness through the suffering servant. And we see the suffering servant at the end of chapter 52 and into chapter 53. And I want us to see this here this morning. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Look at verse 13, if you will, please, of chapter 52. Behold, my servant will act wisely. Do you see that phrase there? My servant? My servant? Go over to chapter 53 and look at verse 11. Chapter 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see that? This phrase, my servant, is bookending this section. And now I want to read the meat of this section. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, please do. If you want to just listen to this, this is a beautiful passage to just hear. My prayer is that the Lord will allow you to hear it well. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many, notice this, be counted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. That is our suffering servant. You see, the holiness of God isn't good news. It's not good news if we only know that God is holy. But the fact that we have a holy God that's displaying himself through a suffering servant who will bear our iniquities, who was stricken and esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement who brought us peace. And with his wounds we were healed. With that suffering servant, we now have a good news, a message that when Christ came, he came to bear upon himself the penalty of our sin so that we can come and stand before our holy God, so that we can approach the one who is unapproachable, the thrice holy God, our maker and creator, the one and the only one whom we can be satisfied in, who can find our peace in. This passage, I believe, better describes what we, here's the technical phrase, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Basically what that means is that, that's a big long $20 phrase, but at the end of the day, what that means is that Christ bore upon his body the wrath of God so that we could receive forgiveness of sin and approach our God. I believe this passage here best speaks of that better than any other passage, hear me, in the Bible, including the New Testament. This passage, I believe, better delineates and lays out the substitutionary atonement of Christ, how he accomplished salvation for his people, for his church, than any other passage in the Bible. I can't wait for us to get here, but we've got a few Sundays before we actually get to Isaiah 53. God has received his people through the suffering servant. So we have in the book of Isaiah a sovereign king who displays himself as holy. We have a suffering servant who demonstrates his holiness through the laying down of his life so that he can bear the iniquity of his people. And then thirdly, I want us to see here in the third book, chapters 56 through 66, the book of the anointed conqueror. The anointed conqueror. Notice the subheading there. How to prepare for the coming glory. This last book, the last 10 chapters there, chapters 56 through 66, is asking the question, now that we have a holy God who's displayed himself as sovereign and ruling over all the earth, and now we have this suffering servant who has come and taken upon himself the iniquity of us all, we're still here on this earth, and we're still waiting for his return. What do we do? How can we continue? And this last portion of the book helps God's people know that through faith and repentance, we can continue with comfort. Look at this anointed conqueror in chapter 61, if you will. Turn to chapter 61 with me. Chapter 61, this anointed conqueror. God's holiness is demonstrated as we wait for the hope of Jesus Christ and that hope to finally conquer over all sin and hell. Brothers and sisters, our great. I was listening to a hymn this morning as I was driving to my office. There will be a day when there will be sin no more. There will be a day when we will not have the bondage and the fetters of this world around us. There will be a day when we stand in his presence. And that's a glorious and wonderful vision. It's one that we want to anticipate and look forward to. But brothers and sisters, we've got to leave here today and go into this world that's not that at all. That is confronting us on every front. How do we do that? It's amazing. The book of Isaiah speaks of, and this is odd because we don't think of this in the Old Testament. It's amazing how many times the book of Isaiah speaks of the Spirit of God working in the lives of his people. Now, we don't think of the Old Testament talking about the Holy Spirit working in God's people, do we? That's all New Testament stuff. Well, we're going to find in the book of Isaiah that everywhere God's Spirit is working and dealing and supporting and comforting and encouraging his people. And he encourages us in that way in chapter 61. Chapter 61, verses 1 through 7. Chapter 61, verses 1 through 7. Notice with me, this conquering, this anointed conqueror. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, all these things hadn't happened yet. He's saying these things are going to happen in the future. You haven't seen them. You have no idea how they're going to happen, how they're going to end up taking place. But the Lord's going to do this. He's going to be faithful to do this. Verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up the former devastations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. This man Isaiah is pointing God's people to the future and saying God will accomplish his great end to bring all nations under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so this is the vision. This is point number one. God sent a message. This is the vision of Isaiah. So if you would, turn back to chapter 1, and we're going to look very quickly at points 2 and 3, and then we're going to look at point number 4, just a little bit longer. Point 2 and 3, point number 2, the God called prophet. The God called prophet. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation, and that's appropriate because that was his message from the very beginning, is that God, our God is the one who will save us, who will deliver us, who will redeem us. Notice that it says in our passage in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Isaiah is the son of Amos. That doesn't help us at all. We have no other idea of what that means. We don't have any other reference to Amos. We don't know what that is, with the exception that Jewish history tells us that Amos might have been a brother to one of the kings. And that makes some kind of sense, past kings of Judah. That makes some sense because we know that in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah often has access to the king. That doesn't come to just anybody. You know, anybody just can't walk into the White House. You have to have certain access. You have to have certain status. Isaiah had the status where he could walk around among the ivory towers there in his area, and specifically in Judah, and he was able to approach the king anytime he wanted to, or it seemed that way from the letter. And so there does seem to be a case that this Isaiah, the son of Amos, was one who was able to, had great status. He was among a family of the privileged, and he was able to approach the king pretty much whenever he wanted. Now, note this. He was one who was again, one of great status. Had anything he pretty much wanted. And he was living during a day that Israel was doing really well. During the time of Uzziah, Israel was prospering. They were prospering on every front. There was a lot of money coming to Israel. There's a lot of people coming to that area. There's a lot of prestige. There's a lot of merchandise. There's a lot of things happening. Everybody had their favorite toys during the time of Uzziah because there was a lot of prosperity during that time, materially specifically. And Isaiah was growing up in that middle of that time, and he was not only was it a very prosperous time, but he was of the elite during the prosperous time. Now, we also note that in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, there's reference to the fact that Isaiah was married. As we read through the book of Isaiah, we will pray that the Lord will not give any of you ladies a husband like Isaiah. He had to be a tough person to be married to. I know all of your husbands, and they are wonderful and sweet. Nothing like Isaiah. We'll continue to pray to that end. So Isaiah was married. He had at least two sons we read about in chapter 8 of Isaiah. So he wasn't just this guy that was out there, as we think of like John the Baptist eating honey and locusts, living in the wilderness, not ever taking a bath and kind of screaming at everybody. That wasn't the idea. Isaiah was actually one who had a family and children, had a wife, and was proclaiming this message with a family that he was having to support and take care of, just like we do in our day-to-day lives. Sometimes we set prophets up on this pedestal as if nothing could touch them. They're some kind of superhero that didn't have regular lives around them. Isaiah was not that case at all. Though we have the incredible book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, and we have some data about Isaiah back in the Kings and 2 Chronicles, it's amazing how little we know about him. When you read through the book of Isaiah, you hear very little about Isaiah's heart and his wants and his desires and his sorrows. This is completely opposite from Jeremiah. Every other chapter in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is crying out to the Lord and pleading with the Lord and telling us about what his heart feels about. In Isaiah, we hear nothing. This was a very stoic prophet. He was talking a lot about what was happening outside of him, very little about what was inside of him. However, the one section of Scripture that we get the most information about Isaiah from is what Ken read for us in Isaiah 6. Turn with me to Isaiah 6, if you will. Much like the watershed moment for Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, that point in history for Paul in the New Testament, after he saw the Lord, everything changed, right? And that's probably an understatement. I mean, it was a massive watershed moment for Paul. From that point forward, there was nothing the same in Paul's life. In the same way, the seeing of God by Isaiah in chapter 6 was a watershed moment for Isaiah. Isaiah saw the holiness and the glory of God, and he was never the same after. It was a watershed moment. Let me read for you just a few verses. They're very familiar, but I want you to hear them again as we get a taste for this book, Isaiah. In the year the king Uzziah died, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. I want to preach this so bad I can't stand it as I'm reading it. Verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said," this is Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see this vision? Again, like we said in verse 1, chapter 1. He has this vision of who God is. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth." And listen to what this seraphim said. "Behold, this has touched your lips." Hear this, brothers and sisters. "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." What a message. That man was never the same. You see, he grew up in the ivory towers of kings and rulers and prestige and success. He had all of the toys and the trinkets of his day. He had everything handed to him. Isaiah was one of great privilege. But what defined Isaiah? It wasn't the prestige and privilege that he had that he saw in the world. He ended up in the, it says here, he ended up before the throne of God, and it radically shook his life so that nothing else was the same. My prayer is that we will be so defined by the holiness of God as we work through the book of Isaiah, that we will never again be able to see the world as we currently see it. That we'll see it as people who have seen God. And we say, we live among a people of unclean lips. We have unclean lips. Lord, will you come? Will you come and remove our guilt and cause our sin to be atoned for, so that we can be a people who declare your holiness? He was not defined by the elite status that he found in his lineage, but instead by his confrontation with the holy God that came and spoke to him. Point number three, a God-blessed people. A God-blessed people. Notice here in Isaiah chapter 1, it says the vision, Isaiah 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. All right, let me give you a little bit of a geography lesson here. God's people were divided into two regions. There was a northern region and there was a southern region, okay? The southern region was called Judah. It was just the bottom part of God's people. Now, Assyria, which is an incredible threat that you're going to hear a lot about as we work through the book of Isaiah, Assyria was another country that was pagan and godless. And they wanted to pretty much take over everything. They were to the north of God's people, both that northern region and that southern region. Assyria was north of them. And so in order for them to come and get God's people, they had to come south, down to get not only the northern region, but also the southern region. In the book of Isaiah, the northern region was already taken by Assyria. They were taking over and they were taking that area. And so the next step was obvious. What? The southern region is going to be next. Assyria is going to come and take the southern region of God's people. Now, out of those two regions, the most faithful of those two, and this isn't saying much, but the most faithful of those two regions is Judah, which is the southern kingdom. They did at least have one or two kings that were somewhat faithful. Israel was a wash, or the northern kingdom. That northern kingdom was a wash. They just constantly went down the path of paganism and godlessness. And so they were taken by the Assyrians. And now here's the southern region trying to figure out what they're going to do. And they have kings. And we see these kings here. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. We're going to look at those in just a minute. But I want you to know that Judah is a southern region. Okay, this is going to make more sense later, so you don't have to have all the details. But know that that's there. Now, in that region is a city. And in that city, or that city, is named Jerusalem. You see that there in verse 1? Jerusalem was God's place. It's where the temple was. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. They had God's temple. And some even say that the reason the northern kingdom, or the northern region, was taken by Assyria is because they didn't have anywhere to worship. And because it took so long for them to come from the northern section down to the southern section to go to Jerusalem to worship, that's probably why God let the Assyrians take care of those northern people, because they were so godless they never came and worshiped God, right? But you see what happens here, because they have the city and because they have this temple, God's people were becoming almost prideful and arrogant about the fact that, you know what? God's not going to let any pagan, godless people come and take Jerusalem and the temple of all places. God's not going to do that. God's not going to let these godless people come and take this. And so their security was in the fact that they were in this place, and that they were around Jerusalem, and that they had the temple. And so know that this area, Judah and Jerusalem, was the place where Isaiah was preaching and prophesying, okay? But know this, as we get into the book of Isaiah, you'll find very quickly, we're not going to be in it very long before you realize that Judah and Jerusalem are only vantage points. The book of Isaiah talks about every country and region in the known world during this time. In other words, God was desiring to show his holiness throughout all the nations, and he was doing it from the vantage point of Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, it was the pulpit for Isaiah to declare God's glory to all the nations. And so when it says here that Isaiah was a prophet concerning Judah and Jerusalem, he was a prophet concerning Judah and Jerusalem, but he was using Judah and Jerusalem to display God's glory, God's holiness, throughout all the nations. And we'll see how all these nations will come to know God as being holy and the sovereign reigning Lord over all creation as we work through the book of Isaiah. So that is God's blessed people. God's blessed people, which is in Roman number 3. The fourth point. Hang on, this is the history part, okay? This is the history part. The latter part of verse 1 says that this vision was given to Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem, verse 1, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay? If you're not a history buff, please don't glaze over right now, like I usually do when people start talking about dates and history and all this other stuff. Hang in there with me, because I think this will be helpful for us. Notice with me in verse 1. Verse 1, during the days of Uzziah and Jotham. Okay, keep those two kings together. All right. Uzziah was the king, as I mentioned, during a time that was very successful for God's people. Materially, in way of materialistic value, Israel was in a good place, or God's people, Judah and Jerusalem, were in a good place during that time. They were receiving a lot of things. They were getting a lot of stuff. They were becoming very powerful and very prominent. And listen to me, a little prideful. Because they had iPhones and laptops. There's no way they can be taken over, right? That's kind of the mentality. We have all this cool stuff. This gadget. We have the best of the best. We have all the elite chariots and the fastest horses, the best armies. We've been successful for so long. And God made that the case through the time of Uzziah. Uzziah was, as according to the passage, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. If you want to read more about Uzziah, you can read it in 2 Kings 15 or 2 Chronicles 26. Okay? 2 Kings 15 or 2 Chronicles 26. We're not going to do that this morning. But Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I will read a verse where it says in 2 Chronicles 26, 5, it says, he, meaning Uzziah, set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him to fear God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So who's making Uzziah prosper? Well, the Lord is. The Lord is. But in that prosperity, he became very proud. And at the end of his life, near the end of his life, Uzziah became so proud that he thought he could approach God in any way that he wanted to. It says in 2 Chronicles 26, but when he was strong, this is Uzziah, he grew proud to his destruction. So his pride was his demise. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. Now that's not something he's supposed to do. He's the king. He was entering into the temple to do something that only the priests were supposed to be doing. But he became pretty proud. He was kind of the most elite of all people in his known world. And so he felt like he could approach God on his own terms, not on the terms that God had established. Verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 26, but Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor for the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry because these priests wouldn't let him do what he wanted to in the temple. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry at the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly. He himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Pride, prosperity, success. I can approach God any way I want to. He gets angry when the priest says, no, you shouldn't be doing it this way. He gets leprosy and dies a leper. Why? Because he was trying to approach God in the way that he thought was best. Now, isn't that interesting? This is the connection I want you to make with Uzziah. Now, as Uzziah, just to give you an idea, as Uzziah was leprous, he still technically was the king, but Jotham, his son, stepped in and basically fulfilled the role of a king, because obviously Uzziah couldn't do that work as a leper. So Uzziah and Jotham really go together, because Jotham really was doing the back work of the king ship of doing all the stuff he needed to do, because his father Uzziah was leprous near the end of his life, and Jotham stepped in and helped him out. So keep those two kings together. But isn't it interesting, this very man, in his pride, approaching God, wanting to burn incense, comes before the God and gets leprosy. Now note this, Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. Have you ever wondered why in that famous passage that we just read earlier, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. You see what Isaiah is trying to do? Here's the most popular, prestigious, powerful man in our region who came before the Lord and got leprosy. And you know what he died of? Leprosy. And in the year that he died, God punctuated his death that he received because he was prideful to approach God in the way that he wanted to. God punctuated Uzziah's death. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, what happened? Isaiah was brought before the very holiness of God. That's why Isaiah was so fearful and scared. He knew people who had gone before the holiness of God before. This was not some trite, simple, easy thing. It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each with six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. Isaiah didn't know he was going to be called into the ministry. He thought he was going to die here. He thought his life was over. Because the most powerful man in all the earth, Uzziah, had come into the presence of God and he received leprosy. Now Isaiah is coming before the Lord and he's called into ministry. And he says, your sins are atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. Now, he says here, verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. So we see here that Uzziah and Jotham are markers historically of those who had material wealth and became dependent upon that and became prideful. Do we need that message today? Does the holiness of God need to interject itself into that kind of heart of us today? I think so. I think the holiness of God will help us in our dependence and trusting in our material things. I think the holiness of God can shake us from that, as Isaiah will help us during this time as we look at the time of Uzziah. That's why chapter 1, it goes on and on and on about how they have, according to verse 4 here in chapter 1, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You know why? Because they're pursuing all their stuff. Their children have become evildoers. Their children deal corruptly with one another. They have forsaken the Lord for their things. They despise the Holy One of God. Is that the nation that we live in? It is. That's where we are. And God comes and says, here's grace and here's the holiness of God. So in the year of King Uzziah and Jotham, there was this happening. Now note as well that during this time, Assyria was pressing down on God's people. Assyria was wanting more and more. It was more and more evident that Assyria, this pagan country in the north, was wanting to come and to take them. Now, what I mean by that isn't that they wanted to come and use their facility next to them and just kind of annoy them the entire time you're here, right? What I'm talking about is they wanted to come in and butcher all of their family. They wanted to drag them off to another area. They wanted to kill them. This was a difficult time. This was a fearful time for God's people. The holiness of God will reveal our pride, as we saw in Uzziah. But the holiness of God will also reveal our wickedness. Look at the next king here. Uzziah and Jotham. The next king is Ahaz. Ahaz is incredibly wicked. Probably the most wicked up to this point of kings. It says in 2 Kings 16 and in 2 Chronicles 28 that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Let me give you an example of what he did. Ahaz even made metal images. This is 2 Chronicles 28. He made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on high places and on the hills and every green tree. It goes on and says that he not only did that, which is amazing in and of itself, but it says in 2 Kings 16 that he goes on and he tells the priest, I don't like the altar that's in the temple. Can you move it over to one of the storage units? I've got an altar that I'd like to build and put in the temple. And so he does that, and he makes the high priest put the altar in the temple that he of his own making, the altar that he saw off in another country somewhere where he was. And so King 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, "On the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and the king's grain offering." It says that he goes on, as you read through 2 Kings 16, that he took all of the instruments and the different things that were in the temple. He melted them down for gold so they can have money. And he made new utensils and instruments for the temple of his own making and of his own design. He completely desecrated the temple, the holy temple of God. Ahaz was a wicked, wicked man. His name in Hebrew means "he has grasp." And that's really appropriate for him, because this is what's happening. The northern region, which is God's people, right? They were getting kind of perturbed about the whole situation. And so Syria and Israel decided to join together and attack the southern kingdom and to take over. And so Isaiah says to Ahaz, "You need to trust the Lord. He's going to protect you. He's going to keep you." You know what Ahaz does instead? Ahaz goes to the king of Syria. It's got a very long name, but his Hebrew name is Pul, so we'll use that one because it's only three letters. The Assyrian king, Pul, he goes to him and says, "Will you help me against the Israel and Syria who wants to come against me?" This is what's happening. It's like three mice fighting and one mouse going to the cat and saying, "Will you help me take care of these other two guys?" That's what it's like. It's like a small country outside of Germany going to Hitler during the time of the Holocaust and saying, "Hey, can you come to my country and help me fight off these other people?" Hitler would be more than happy to do that, wouldn't he? That's exactly what Ahaz does instead of trusting the Lord. He's grasping for all kinds of help except for God's. And you know what Isaiah says to him? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. "If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." You remember that passage, that verse? If you're not firm in faith, you're not going to be firm at all. Finally, the fickle king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is probably one of the most encouraging kings that we have in our passage here. Hezekiah was one who rebuilt the temple. He reinstituted the Passover. He completely got rid of all the stuff that Ahaz had done and obliterated. And he fixes all of that. Hezekiah's prayers are some of the most beautiful and wonderful in Scripture. Hezekiah prays when the Syrian armies are literally 3 miles away from Jerusalem. They're coming. Hezekiah prays and asks the Lord to deliver him. The next morning when the king in Assyria wakes up in the camps, 185,000 of his men are dead. And they up and take off because they're scared to death of what took place. That's Hezekiah's prayers for you. Hezekiah also gets to the point of almost dying. He's to the point of death. Isaiah goes into him and says, "Listen, you're going to be dying and it's not going to be long." Hezekiah cries out to the Lord in 2 Kings chapter 20 and asks the Lord, will he please spare him? Hezekiah is spared. God gives him 15 more years of his life. However, here's the flip side. Hezekiah is fickle. Hezekiah is constantly going to Isaiah saying, "Can't we ask Egypt to come up here and help us because the Assyrians are coming?" And Isaiah was, "No, we're not going to go ask Assyria to help us. We're not going to go down there. We're going to trust the Lord to help us." Hezekiah kept his eye on all these other things of wanting to trust them. After he was healed, remember, he was going to die and he was given 15 more years. Well, when he was in his deathbed, the Babylonian king heard that he was in his deathbed, decided to come and to pay him tribute and say, "Hey, listen, we heard you were about dead, and now you're better, and we're thankful for that." You know what Hezekiah does? He brings him in and shows him everything in his house and everything in his kingdom, shows him all the gold in the temple, and says, "Isn't this great?" And guess what the Babylonian king said? "Yeah, it is. In fact, I'll be back with my armies." Isaiah is very upset about that. And in Isaiah 39, verses 5 through 6, Isaiah basically says this. He says, let me back up here. I've turned a page too quick. Isaiah in chapter 39, verse 5. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left,' says the Lord." So you see what he's doing? He's fickle. He trusts the Lord, he prays, but then he doesn't want to trust the Lord. He goes back and forth. Could it be that God's holiness can speak into our fickle lives that are so quick to move back and forth? Trusting the Lord? No, I need a better job. Trusting the Lord, oh, no, I need to fix this thing in my family. Constantly fickle back and forth. God's holiness in this regard shows us our strength or lack thereof and how foolish and frail we are apart from Him. My prayer is that God will do that for us as we consider His book, as we consider this book, the book of Isaiah. Let me read to you a quote in closing. My prayer is that we will see God, that we'll gaze at His holiness, and that in so doing the Lord will transform our lives, that He'll shape us to trust Him and to lean on Him when nothing else seems to be standing. I got this quote actually this week from Miss Sarah Brown. She's not in here, is she? She's helping with childcare. So she sent me this, and I thought it was just so appropriate. If you will listen, please. The closer we get to God, the more clearly we see ourselves as we really are. As long as we compare ourselves to others, we can always find someone who makes us feel good about how well we are doing. But when we step into the light of God's holiness, our lives are brought into sharp relief. What once may have seemed clean and pure, suddenly looks spoiled and tarnished. The pure light of His holiness exposes the nooks and crannies, the cracks and crevices of our innermost being. Listen to this. To know God, to live in His presence, to be occupied with a vision of His holiness is to know how foolish and frail we are apart from Him. It is to be broken from our preoccupation with ourselves. It is to experience the cleansing, restoring power of Christ, who was broken on the cross for our behalf. And that's my prayer. That's my prayer for us. That the Lord will show us that we're unable, but that He is able. That His holiness is sufficient, and that He can be trusted. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that we will declare, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.